Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll be continuing at verse 12. Now, I have to admit, the book of Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books of the Bible, almost definitely my favorite of the Old Testament. And some people, when they hear that, they're like, wait, are you kidding me? Like, have you actually read it? And I'm like, yeah, it's great. And they're like, so depressing, though. Like, the whole point of the book is life is meaningless. And yes, like, that is one of the major themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. But that's actually only depressing if life is where you try to find your meaning. If you believe that life is where you're supposed to find joy, if you're looking to this life for your hope, then yes, that's very depressing because you're not going to find it here. But I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is actually a book that gives us hope, a book that shows us joy by showing us that there is meaning, but that we tend to look for meaning in places where it doesn't exist. We don't find meaning in life. There is something greater than this life that we are to find meaning in. And that should be the source of our hope, our fulfillment, and our joy. And so this morning we're going to look at finding joy when life is meaningless. Right? If nothing in this life matters, which we've already seen multiple times in the book of Ecclesiastes, can we have joy? Is that possible? You know, and not just like a superficial happiness, not a denial of reality or pretending that things aren't actually the way they are. I'm not talking about like playing mind games with yourself, but can we have a real joy that is still grounded in reality and based on truth? Is that possible when life is meaningless? And I think we're going to see today that it is. But before we look at joy, we're going to see some despair. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the foolishness of wisdom, the foolishness of pleasure, the foolishness of work. Solomon, who wrote this book, was the richest man in history. Anything he wanted, he tried it. He tried alcohol, he tried women, he tried work and achieving great accomplishments. He built himself beautiful houses and gardens. He had the best musicians. He had the best food, every imaginable pleasure he tried. And in the end, he concluded it was all meaningless. In his self-proclaimed pursuit of wisdom, he couldn't find meaning in work. He couldn't find meaning in his pleasure. He couldn't find meaning in his wisdom. And so in his quest for wisdom, he began to despair. Look at verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." So first off, if you're thinking, but hey, you know what? Solomon never tried this. They didn't have this technology back then. They didn't have my favorite TV series back then. They didn't have whatever. You know, they didn't know this yet. Well, really, that's not an accurate assessment, and it's not really relevant. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, we saw there is nothing new under the sun. Everything that comes is just another version, another variation of something that's already been before. You know, well, maybe you say, well, what about smartphones? You know, with the invention of smartphones, we now have unprecedented access to information from anywhere in the world. You know, we can have a constant stream of entertainment, information, and stimulation like never before. We can communicate instantly with anyone, anywhere in the world. And, you know, we have people whose whole existence, their jobs, their livelihood, their identity is defined by just constantly taking in this new information and then, you know, oftentimes spitting out hot takes on old information. You know, that seems pretty, you know, new and innovative, doesn't it? Well, in Acts 17, Paul goes to the Areopagus to preach the gospel. And actually, the people brought Paul there because they wanted to hear this strange new teaching that he had, because it says all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This impulse that many of us have, even though we sometimes fight it because we recognize it's not good for us, but we have this impulse for a constant flow of information, this constant stimulation or entertainment, that's not new. In fact, it's so old that we've just spent thousands of years developing technology in order to do it faster and more efficiently. So Solomon, he's done it all. He could have a constant supply of information and entertainment, all that his heart could desire. And it was vanity. So as Jeremy pointed out last week, we can either learn from Solomon's example, which to be clear means don't follow his example, or as you know they say, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. But Solomon says that wisdom is meaningless. So even if we did learn from Solomon's example, what would be the point? That's kind of a trick question if it's not obvious. But we'll take a look. Starting at verse 13, Solomon writes, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So there is usefulness to wisdom. It is easier and safer to walk, or for many of us to drive in the light than it is in the dark, right? As a bus driver, I really don't like driving in, especially like in winter when it's really dark in the morning. I don't like doing that part of my job nearly as much because you can't see if there's a deer going to run out in front of you, or a lot of these kids will dress in like all black, put up their black hoodies, stand right on the side of the road, and you're like, you don't see them until you're practically have already hit them, you know? And it's just, it's really scary. And like, you know, I don't want to deal with that. So it's safer and easier to drive during the day when I can see clearly. Wisdom allows us to see the world clearly and accurately. And when we live wisely, our lives will generally be safer and easier. But then this is where Solomon begins to despair of wisdom, because the second half of verse 14 says, "And yet, despite the benefits of wisdom, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them, the wise and the fool. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool." So whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, you're still going to die. Now we can look at the world around us and we can see that those who live wisely tend to have better lives than those who live foolishly. But if you get into a car wreck and die, it doesn't matter if you were driving in the day or at night. You're dead either way. Somebody who is responsible with their finances has a better time and accumulates more wealth than somebody who spends their entire paycheck the moment they get it. But a financially wise person and a financially irresponsible person both still die. We can see that it's better to eat healthy and to exercise and to take care of yourself than it is to be fat and lazy sitting around all day watching TV and eating junk food. But the healthy person and the unhealthy person both still die. Imagine somebody who, as a young person, they decide, you know, they really want to make a difference in people's lives. That's noble. And they figure, you know, what's a better way to make a difference in somebody's life than to save it? And so they decide to become a doctor, and they devote themselves to mastering every branch of medicine. They spend their lives pursuing advanced medical degrees. They become a neurosurgeon, a cancer expert. They can do emergency operations. They can save prematurely born babies. And imagine they become so skilled in practicing medicine that they save the life of every single person that they treat. No matter how obscure, no matter how life-threatening their condition is, that would be pretty incredible, right? But what did that doctor really accomplish? Those people that he saved are still going to die one day. Either of old age or an accident, eventually they are going to die. All he did was delay the inevitable for a couple of years. And not only that, but one day he's going to die too, right? His medical degrees aren't going to save him from that reality. If you want a scientific certainty, 10 out of 10 people die. So all of those years of pursuing knowledge, of pursuing degrees and hard work, didn't actually accomplish anything. It just slowed it down a little bit. So whether you're a genius or whether you're an idiot, you still die. So if this life is all there is, you may be able to have varying degrees of ease and comfort, but ultimately it's meaningless. Solomon is realizing that if death is the end, then his endless pursuit of knowledge and wisdom is pointless. He spent all of this time and all of this effort, and he's going to die just like the fool. And in verse 17, he says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." Right? Can you hear the despair in that? If death is the end, if that's it, what's even the point of living? The fool who doesn't care, he just does whatever he wants whenever he wants to, and he dies. But then the wise person who actually wants to do their best, the wise person who wants to work hard, who wants to do good, who wants to make a difference, that's very noble, but they also die. And they both accomplish effectively nothing. And yeah, that's a very depressing place to be if that's where you're trying to find meaning in. But we're not designed to find meaning in knowing stuff, in being smarter, in having a deeper understanding. We're not supposed to put our hope and our joy into figuring out how to live a better life. Knowledge and wisdom, they're good. They're useful. They have value. But that's not our ultimate purpose. We are not primarily intellectual or psychological beings. Our purpose isn't to fill our minds with all of the knowledge and information until we achieve some kind of enlightenment or satisfaction. Earlier at the end of chapter 1, we saw, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." You know, there's a lot of stuff out there that I don't want to know. There's stuff that we hear about, like there's stuff that we've heard about this week, and it makes us sick. And I don't really want to understand all of that stuff, to be honest. I don't want to understand the thinking that goes on in somebody's head to cause them to do some of the things that they do. A lot of times, the more we know, the more we understand of what's going on in the world, it doesn't increase our satisfaction or joy. It increases sorrow. It causes despair. Have you noticed how people who are political commentators for a living are often very angry people? And it really doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum they fall on, you know. Even though these people are much smarter and more articulate than me, point proven, even though they have a deeper understanding of politics and government than I ever will, they can be very angry people. And even the ones that, like, I agree with, right? Even the ones that I like, they don't find joy and satisfaction in their political wisdom. And again, this tends to be true for me as well, right? The more I understand of what's going on in the political world, the angrier and more frustrated I become. But if I just ignore it, Like, if I don't know what's going on, then I'm a whole lot happier. And guess what? Life goes on. Now, again, to be clear, there's a place for being well-informed of the world around us so that we can respond to it biblically. So my point is not, you know, be totally cut off and get rid of all that information and be disconnected. My point is that knowledge and understanding don't give us meaning. They don't provide joy or a hope for the future. If wisdom is just for this life, then it's meaningless. Our world often tells us, although this is kind of shifting, but at least historically, our world has often told us that education is the key to life. That if you go to college and get a good degree, you can get a good job and make lots of money so that you can have a good retirement. And then what? Die rich? But whether you're smart enough to build rockets and make boatloads of money, or if you drop out of high school and flip burgers at McDonald's, you're going to die. And yet we think, you know, if only someone was smart enough to fix the world's political problems, then we could all have more fulfilling lives. Maybe we don't care about politics, but maybe we try to find meaning in our health and we spend time researching the best diets, learning the best weight loss strategies, trying to do all of the right things in order to avoid getting cancer or COVID or whatever. But whether you're healthy or unhealthy, you're still going to die. Is there more meaning to life than just trying to stay alive for as long as possible? Or is that it? Some of us might try to find meaning in managing our finances. If I research and learn all the best money management principles, if I can figure out the right investment strategy, if I have the right budget, if I get the right job and make enough money, then I can have financial peace and then I'll be able to focus on what gives life meaning. Now, is that useful? Sure, it's useful, just like driving in the day is better than driving at night. But wealth doesn't provide meaning or even the path to meaning. I've heard it before, you know, yeah, I know money can't buy happiness, but I sure wish I was rich enough to prove it. Right? You know, we think that if we had enough money, we could buy the right house or move to the right part of the country, we could afford the right hobbies or just have the free time to do what we really want to do. Solomon did all that. He had all of the money and all of the free time and all the resources, and it was vanity. Or we may think, you know, my family gives me meaning. If I can learn the right parenting strategies, learn good communication techniques with my spouse, read all the right relationship books, you know, I can find the formula for a happy family and experience real joy in life. But knowledge can't change the human heart. No amount of information will provide you with a perfect home. Right? You can't find ultimate fulfillment in family. Some of us may even come to church or read the Bible looking to help us find meaning in this life. And does the Bible address these topics? Absolutely. Yeah, it does. The Bible gives us, as you guys can see on the wall, all of God's instruction for all of living and believing, you know, including many of these areas of life. The Bible addresses finances and family and these different things. But it never tells us that those things are where we are supposed to find our meaning. The Bible isn't just a self-help book. If we're here looking for information on how to make our lives better and easier and more comfortable, then we're in the wrong place. No amount of information on how to manage your finances or communicate with your spouse or raising happy kids or weight loss strategies or time management techniques will give this life meaning if that's the end goal. They may provide temporary levels of ease and comfort, but if this is all there is to live for, then all the wisdom and all the knowledge in the world is ultimately meaningless. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote this. He said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus is about this life, then this is a waste of time. Religion makes a really lame hobby. That's not original to me, but I think it's a good point, and it's kind of funny. If you think Jesus is about making your life better, if you're trying to find meaning in this life only, then it's a waste of time to be here. It doesn't matter what you know or how much you know. If this life is going to end, or since this life is going to end, so this life is not where we should be looking for meaning. You know, living for certain levels of wisdom and knowledge in order to make this life more fulfilling will ultimately end in despair. That's what happened to Solomon. Since life is meaningless, we need to look for our meaning elsewhere. Look at verse 18, where Solomon continues to despair over his life's work. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You know, sometimes you'll hear someone say, if you enjoy what you do, you never have to work a day in your life. And that sounds really nice, but the reality is, if we didn't have to go to work, I don't think any of us would. We would find other things to do that we enjoy until they become boring or tedious, and then we'd try something else. You know, I think all of us at some point in the daily grind of life think, you know, is this it? Like, there's got to be more to life than just doing the same thing every day, right? You know, and as parents, I think we feel this often. You know, what's the point of spending 30 minutes sweeping and mopping the floor if 5 minutes later they're going to spill their cereal everywhere? Like, it's meaningless. Why did I even do it in the first place? You know, and as kids, we used to say, you know, Mom, what's the point of making the bed if I'm just going to mess it up again tonight when I go to sleep? It's meaningless. You know, of course, what we were missing is that it's not actually about the bed. It's about doing something to please our mom. And if we didn't please Mom, then later we would have to deal with Dad, right? So it wasn't about the bed at all. But we like to find meaning in our work. We want to work for something that will last, something that will make a difference even after we're gone. Except that's not possible. Solomon reminds us that there is nothing you can accomplish that cannot be totally undone and destroyed by whoever comes after you. You know, think of the office of the President of the United States. That's an important job, right? That's pretty meaningful, isn't it? Well, you know, regardless of how you feel about any particular president, you know, I'll just think back to, you know, the times where I've had some level of political understanding. You know, Obama's whole thing was change, right? And what was his point? Well, everything the previous guy has done was either pointless or harmful, and so I'm going to change things around. So he creates Obamacare and gets that through Congress, and that's kind of what he's known for. But then Trump comes along, and he wants to make America great again. And what does that mean? Well, the last guy really messed things up, and I'm going to fix it. So he issues executive orders and uses all of his political power to essentially undo as much of what Obama accomplished as possible. So Obama's 8 years as president down the drain, and then Biden wants to build back better because Trump did a terrible job, so I'm going to undo all the bad things that he did. And guess what? The next guy is going to come along and say the same thing. Hey, if you didn't like what Biden did, vote for me and I'll fix it. What does that mean? That means that the last 16 or 20 years of presidential history, at least as far as I remember, I'm sure those of you who remember further back can extend this as far as you'd like, but the last 20 years of presidential history have accomplished nothing. Whatever one guy tries to do, the next guy comes along and tries to undo it all, right? The most important position someone can hold in this country, and one of the most important positions in the world, and it's effectively meaningless. You know, you may decide you really want to make a difference with your life, so you dedicate yourself to pursuing some great accomplishment. You know, maybe you start a successful business, it grows, someone offers to buy it, and you think, wow, that's really cool, I started that. And then a few years later, you know, the business goes bankrupt. Those years of work kind of start to feel meaningless. You know, maybe you join a small ministry or a nonprofit that you believe in. You help it grow and move it in a positive direction, and you think, wow, they're really helping a lot of people. But you don't know if after you leave, someone else is going to come along and take it in a really bad direction. Maybe they take it somewhere you think is totally contrary to everything you thought that organization was supposed to stand for. That time spent would start to feel meaningless. You know, even raising our kids, right? There's probably very little that most, if not all of us in this room, would think could be more meaningful than raising happy, godly children. And yet, even if we did everything 100% perfectly as parents, which we can't, but even if we did, our kids could still choose to ignore it all and ruin their lives with bad choices and running away from God. Now, to be clear, we as parents have a God-given mandate to train our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, right? That's our job. It's not actually our church's job. It's not your pastor or your Sunday school teacher's job. Though, of course, obviously we will help you where we can, but it's not their job. It's not the school system's job. It is our job to raise our kids in order to train and prepare them for life and godly living. But is that where we find our meaning? Do we find our value? Do we place our hope in how our kids turn out? Is our joy determined by whether or not our kids become who we want them to become? Because if it is, and they don't, all of that work was meaningless, and it will turn to despair. So if we think that what we spend our lives working towards will give us meaning, no matter how noble it may be, it will ultimately lead to despair when it comes crashing down. Now, again, to be clear and to put this in theological context, God created work to be good. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he put them there to work. But it was good work. It was work given to man to be enjoyed. It wasn't until after Adam and Eve sinned against God that work was cursed and became difficult, right? Stress and difficulty is now a reality of work in a sin-cursed world. And this is true also of like marriage and child raising. But work is still created by God to be good. But those things are tainted with sin and suffering because that's not where we're supposed to find our meaning. Because of the reality of sin, we will all experience suffering and death. And that renders our work, our pleasure, our knowledge in this life meaningless. So how do we find joy? Are you depressed yet? How do we find joy when life is meaningless? We need to stop looking for joy in what we know and what we do, because they don't matter. We need to start looking to what does matter. Continuing at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You guys see that? There is no joy apart from God. But in God, there's incredible joy. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Every good thing that we can receive in this life is a gift from God. It's okay to enjoy things in life when we enjoy them as blessings from God. Now, if we start to enjoy and desire the gifts more than we desire the giver of those good gifts, that becomes an idol. But if we desire God first, then it is from the loving hand of God to give us even food and drink, to give us work that we can enjoy. And we can accept his blessings as demonstrations of his goodness that are intended to move us to worship. Right? It is an act of worship to enjoy the blessings that God gives us. If God in his goodness gives us something to demonstrate his love for us, we should enjoy it. We should respond by declaring God's kindness toward us, saying, like, God, wow, it is so amazing that you loved me enough to give me this thing, you know, even though I didn't need it, even though in the grand scheme of things it doesn't matter, you gave it to me because you wanted to show me you love me. It was good of you to give me a job that I can enjoy, or to provide this food that I really like, or to give me this relationship that is meaningful to me and encouraging, or to provide this good thing that my family and I will be able to enjoy together. Every good thing that you experience is from God in order to point you to his own goodness and drive you to desire him more. It doesn't matter what you know or how much you know. But if you know everything there is to know about fixing cars and you enjoy that, that's a gift from God. If you know everything there is to know about fly fishing or duck hunting and you enjoy that, that's a gift from God. If you're into 13th century German literature and you enjoy that, like, that's weird, I'll make fun of you for it. But hey, if you enjoy that, that's a gift from God, and you can praise him for that. And it also doesn't matter what you do. Whether you're a grocery store worker or a medical doctor or an office worker or you go into ministry or a stay-at-home mom, if you enjoy the work that you do, that is a gift from the hand of God. God wants to give us blessings that we can enjoy. But we must also recognize that there is no real joy apart from the goodness of God in our lives. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, but I don't actually enjoy my job. You know, the only reason I do it is to keep food on the table. You know, and I understand that. But remember, we don't find joy in what we do. Our work is not intended to provide us with joy or meaning. You don't have to love your job when you love God. When we find our meaning in God instead of what we do, our love for God can satisfy us even when our work can't. Right? And sometimes God calls us to do things that we don't particularly enjoy because he wants us to find our joy in him and not in those things. We need to desire God more than we desire the good things that he gives. Look at verse 26 in Ecclesiastes 2. It says, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." Now, if you lack joy in your work, or in your circumstances, according to the Bible, it has a whole lot less to do with your circumstances and a whole lot more to do with how much you delight in knowing and pleasing God. There is joy in knowing that you are pleasing God and working to care for your family, even if you don't enjoy the work itself. As believers, we shouldn't make decisions based on what is most enjoyable or most comfortable for us. We should make decisions based on the wisdom that God gives in his word out of a desire to please him. If the things that we do feel meaningless, if our jobs feel like drudgery, that shouldn't surprise us. It is meaningless in and of itself. Now, that may sound depressing, but it's only depressing if what you do is where you try to find your fulfillment. Now, for the unbeliever, it truly is vanity. For an unbeliever, all of their knowledge, all of their efforts, all of their work accomplishes nothing of value. Since there is no meaning apart from God, and works don't bring them any closer to God, all of their business of gathering and collecting and building and working is vanity. God actually says here that the only value it has is for God to use unbelievers' work to bless his people. The only value that their work has is for God to show you how much he loves you. Don't we benefit from the work of unbelievers? Don't we know people who work hard, people who find their identity and fulfillment in how much they make or in what they accomplish? And yet we benefit from that. You know, many of us have jobs working for unbelievers who are living for things that are ultimately meaningless. And yet God in his goodness uses that to bless and care for us. People will make themselves miserable in their pursuit of self-fulfillment outside of God. And yet God is good enough to use even unbelievers to demonstrate his love for us, right? Don't we benefit? The fact that there are grocery store workers who are willing to work on a Sunday, their work is meaningless. But many of us benefit from that, right? We work for unbelievers whose work is meaningless, and yet that's how God provides. And as believers, if we understand that it doesn't actually matter what we know or what we do, there's actually a lot of freedom in that, especially as young people, but also during other times of big change. You know, we can really stress about big decisions like, you know, what kind of degree should I pursue? What kind of job should I get? Where should I live? To be honest, God says it doesn't matter. If your desire is to please God and God gives you a choice, like choose what you enjoy and thank God for the goodness of the freedom that he gives. And if you don't enjoy your job or whatever, that's okay. You're not supposed to find your meaning in that. We find our meaning in knowing and pleasing God, because there is no joy apart from him. And because we know what doesn't matter, we get to live for what does. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if our hope in Christ is only for this life, then we are pitiful people. What was his point? His point was that our hope isn't in this life. We have a resurrection with a perfect, glorified body to look forward to. We have a future with no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. We have an eternity of God showering us with his goodness to be excited for. And so we don't spend this life just on this life. In Philippians 1, Paul wrote, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." The purpose of this life is Jesus. We live for Jesus, right? We want to be a church that lives in awe of God. When we see God correctly, it changes how we live, and we recognize that when we die, it's only going to get better. As Christians, death isn't the worst thing that could happen to us. It's actually the best thing that could happen to us, because we understand that this life isn't the one that matters. So life is meaningless. But I hope you understand, that's not to make us despair. Because our joy isn't found in life. It was never meant to be. Our joy, our hope, our fulfillment are found in pleasing God and in the expectation of his goodness that we're going to get experience for all of eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together as believers to worship you, Lord. I pray that we would walk away encouraged today, not in despair at the meaningless of life, but in joy and in hope of who you are and the goodness that you have toward us, Lord. I pray that as we go out this week, we would be excited to share with the people around us about your goodness and your love, Lord. And I pray that we could have opportunities to proclaim your saving grace to those people so that they can experience your goodness as well. We thank you for, again, this day and the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.